The text this morning is Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Our Father, gracious God, we thank you for your word. I pray that we would gather around it in honesty and sincerity, and that your spirit would work in our hearts, in our midst. We pray that you would do this because we dare to ask for it, in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
So this morning I want to speak about the forgotten duty, the neglected duty of restitution. Forgiveness of sin is forgiveness, and it's true forgiveness of sin, but it's not a redefinition of sin. Forgiveness of sin forgives sin, but it doesn't redefine it. Romans 13, 8 through 10 tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law, and if love is the fulfillment of the law, you can't have forgiveness redefining sin without it redefining love, and it doesn't do that. Love is not redefined. Sin is not redefined. Sin is forgiven. But in order for sin to be forgiven, it has to be presupposed to be sin. So the phrase, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, contains a glorious truth, but misapplied the way it frequently is misapplied, it also represents a travesty of biblical living. It's a form of cheap grace. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven is a way of saying God doesn't forgive us, he just cuts us slack. Or because I'm forgiven, I can cut corners. That kind of thing is just simply wrong-headed, wrong-hearted. So let's consider this text. God is the only ultimate owner of anything. God is the only one who owns anything because he's the one who spoke it all into existence. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We learn that in Psalm 24:1, 1 Corinthians 10:26. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Why is it the Lord's? Well, because he made it. He spoke it, and it was. He is the only absolute owner of anything. This is why property sins and property crimes are against the Lord. Verse 2. So we sin against the Lord when we misappropriate something, when we steal something, when we borrow something and don't return it. We are sinning against God. That's because God is the only final owner. This is what God himself says. We see that in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. God himself declares a word concerning this, and he has the right to declare the word concerning this because he is the creator. Property sins of various kinds can be perpetrated by means of deceit or by violence. Also verse 2. They can also occur through a windfall with lying as a follow-up. So deceit would be when you defraud someone. Violence would be when you point a revolver at them and say, give me your money. That's violence. Deceit would be when you trick them with some sort of online fraudulent scheme. They can occur through a windfall, like finding a wallet on somebody's, finding a wallet on the sidewalk, and you neglect to look at the driver's license, but you do look at the cash. So that is a windfall, and then you tell lies to follow it up with. That's verse 3. All the kinds of things that men do are covered here. So if you can figure out a way for a man to get something that is not his from the other person's possession into his own possession, That is addressed here. That is covered here. Verse 3. The thief must restore that which is not his. The thief must restore that which is not his. Verse 4. Whatever means he used to filch it, he must return it along with an additional 20%. Verse 5. So he must calculate what it was he stole, the value of what it was he stole, or the value of what it was he kept, or the value of what it was he wasted, or what it was he broke. Whatever it is, he should calculate that, add 20%, and then return that. He is to bring a trespass offering to the Lord, verse 6, and the Lord promises to forgive him for this kind of sin, verse 7. So that's the basic structure. That's the basic layout. In the Old Testament, restitution was accompanied by the guilt offering. In the New Testament, the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross fulfills the guilt offering does not mean that it fulfills the restitution. Christ fulfills the restitution, or put it another way, we fulfill the restitution in Christ, just as we offer up the guilt offering from our position in Christ. Everything we do as Christians is done in Christ. But it's not as though the sacrifice of Christ on the cross somehow made the restitution unnecessary. The restitution must be accomplished, and it must be accomplished by Christians, which means it must be done in Christ and in Christ's name, but it still must be done. In the Old Testament, there was the restitution, and then there was the trespass offering. In the New Testament, there's the restitution that you make in real time, and there is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago that deals with the guilt of the thing. So, when God prohibited adultery in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, for example, in Exodus 20, verse 14, this prohibition of adultery presupposed that he had established and defined the institution of marriage. If there is no such thing as marriage, there's no such thing as adultery. Adultery can only be prohibited when there's a thing called marriage. If there are marriage vows, then you can have a transgression of those marriage vows. If there is such a thing as marriage, then adultery is possible. If marriage doesn't exist, then neither does adultery. In the same way, when God prohibits theft, he is presupposing the institution of private property. Private property is a thing. Private property is a genuine biblical thing, and God is presupposing it when he prohibits stealing. When God says not to steal, this means that he has established and defined the idea of private property. That's in Exodus 20, verse 15. At the same time, we have to reject, and we do reject, the Enlightenment idea that property rights are somehow held or generated autonomously, whether by individuals or by the state. My goods were not given to me by some quote-unquote state of nature. We own only what God has given us stewardship over. But if God has granted that stewardship, then it cannot be abrogated by men. It cannot be abrogated by the state. It cannot be abrogated by another man. Let us call him a burglar. Attempts to do this would be called stealing. So God is the absolute owner of all things. God owns everything absolutely. Our ownership is a matter of stewardship. We are renters. We have a leasehold on what God has bestowed on us, and we're responsible for those things, but we're responsible for those in a comparative way, not in a foundational, absolute way. Third, men are stewards not just of stuff, but also we are stewards of time. We are not just stewards of stuff, we are stewards of time and the fruitfulness that time makes possible. Fruit can only be born over time. A crop can be planted and come to harvest in time, but not another way. There is no such thing as static wealth. There is no such thing as static material goods. So when a thief restores the property, he must also restore the value of the time that it was gone. He must also restore the value of the time that it was gone, the time that was also stolen. So if you stole $1,000 from someone and return it 10 years later, you don't just owe him the $1,000, you owe him the interest. You owe him what that $1,000 could have done over that time because you robbed him of his money and you robbed him of the usefulness of that money over time. This presumably is why the 20% is not a constant. if you read the Bible carefully in different places, there's a different percentage. Sometimes the thief had to pay double. For example, in Exodus 22, verses 4 and 7. So if you stole someone's ox and you returned it a year later, you owe him 20% more. If you stole someone's hutch bunnies and returned them 10 years later, you might owe him a lot more hutch bunnies. What you're adding to the restitution is going to be more because you're not just returning the value of the thing you stole, but also the time, the value of the time that it would have been good for. So that's the basic structure of things. When it comes to money, we are all adept. Everyone here is very adept at interpreting the circumstances in such a way as to have things land in our favor. We always like to read the contract that way. We always like to read the fine print that way. We come to the fine print with a what's in it for me kind of attitude. How can I interpret this? I'm a Christian, so I want to be honest, but I want to be on my side of the honest boundary. There's this white area, gray area in the middle, and I want to be right next to the gray area. Someone once said famously, and I think this is very true, it's very hard to persuade someone of something when his livelihood depends upon him not understanding you. So think about that for a minute. It's very hard to persuade someone of something, of anything, when his livelihood depends on his not understanding you. And we all have this tendency. This includes outright theft. We reinterpret when it comes to outright theft, but it also includes all the gray areas. And frequently, these situations arise because of the gray areas. We're all familiar with the story of how Elisha healed Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. But then Naaman came back to Elisha after his servants persuaded him to go wash in the Jordan. If he told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why can't you wash in the Jordan? And so he did, and his leprosy was cleansed. So Naaman was prepared, wanted to reward Elisha handsomely, and he came back and offered that to Elisha. What can I give you? I think Elisha, in the spirit of Abraham, refusing spoils from the king of Sodom, Elisha says, he flatly refuses. Elisha's servant Gehazi considered this to be a big waste. He pursued Naaman, lied to him in a way that protected Elisha's reputation. In other words, he didn't go to Naaman and say, Elisha changed his mind. He chased Naaman down and said, a couple of seminary students just showed up and they're impoverished and could you give something for them? And Naaman was happy to do it. He gave Gehazi the goods, and then Gehazi took it back and stowed the money away for himself. Now, as a result of that business, he was struck with leprosy, and he became white as snow, 2 Kings 5:27. If he wanted Naaman's money, as Elisha put it, he could have his leprosy too. All right, if you want what belongs to Naaman, I'll give you what belongs to Naaman. If you want Naaman's goods, you can have his goods, and you can also have his disease. But you can see how someone like Gehazi, who is, after all, a servant of a great prophet of God, you can see how this would be rationalized in his mind. My master didn't want it. He said no. Gehazi was more than happy to give it. He said yes. It was just a little white lie. There are no seminary students. But still, who is harmed by this? Well, at the end of the story, Gehazi is harmed by it. Gehazi is the one who gets leprosy. We can certainly come up with all kinds of reasons why restitution is not practical for us, or why scrupulous honesty with finances is not practical. For example, we might say that restitution would make the future inconvenient for me. To which the answer should come back, so it's not yours. It doesn't matter if it's inconvenient. If the thief cannot pay the amount back, the scriptures allow for slavery, Exodus 22:3. That would be inconvenient. right? If you live in Moses' Israel and you stole something, and if busting yourself meant that you might be enslaved to pay for it, that would be inconvenient, but it still would be right. We might say that we didn't mean to harm our neighbor's goods, but the Bible requires restitution for culpable negligence, Exodus 22, 5 and 6, and not just for deliberate theft. We have scriptural contingencies that distinguish between borrowed and rented, Exodus 22, 14. If you borrow your neighbor's lawnmower and it blows up while you're using it, you owe your neighbor a lawnmower. If you rented the lawnmower, you don't owe the lawnmower because the risk of it blowing up was carried in the rental agreement. Scripture informs us what love looks like. That's what the law does. What does love look like when we push it into all the weird little corners that make up human life? What does love look like here? What does love look like in this situation? We might say that we can't make restitution. We simply can't, because it's simply impossible to do so. The person we wronged is dead, or we can't remember who it was. I was talking to someone one time who said, back when I was a young man, I remember pilfering someone's garage somewhere in Boise. I have no idea who it was, no idea where it was, I have no idea. So what do you do? If that's the case, if that kind of thing is the case, if the person you robbed is dead, or his heirs are dead, everybody's dead, or you can't remember, you have no idea, then you calculate the amount, estimate high, add 20%, and give it to the Lord. Give it to the deacon's fund. Numbers 5:5-8. You don't keep it, in other words. You don't keep it. It's not yours. You don't keep it. And the person you stole it from, it wasn't theirs absolutely either. So if restitution to them is impossible, then it goes back to the original owner, who is the Lord. We don't get to keep it. We might say that the coming of Jesus has wiped the slate clean. And when it comes to the guilt of our sin, the coming of Jesus does wipe the slate clean. It does do that. And because it does do that, it makes restitution a joy. In Luke 19:10, what does Jesus say about the household of Zacchaeus? He says, today salvation has come to this house. But what did Zacchaeus promise to do in his exuberance and joy? He said, if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to pay back double. I'm going to pay back more. He's going to overflow in his restitution. So restitution is a joy for Zacchaeus. And it's not that because salvation has come to his house, restitution is now unnecessary. It's because salvation has come to his house, restitution is now a joy. All right? So restitution has come to his house. That makes salvation has come to his house. That makes restitution a joy. Or here's another problem. We might not be looking at our behavior straight on. Laziness at your job is theft. Laziness at your job is theft. Spending 20% of your time on Facebook at your job is theft. It says in Proverbs 18:9, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. He that's slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. If you're at work and you take a bunch of your boss's goods and take them out in the back lot and set them on fire, you're stealing. You're vandalizing and stealing. If you chew up 20% of his time in worthless activities or your own activities, you're stealing. If you're slothful in your work, you're brother to him who is a great destroyer. Jesus says something comparable when he says, he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Why? Because time is money. If you're not gathering, you're burning daylight. If you're not gathering, if you're not working, if you're not working with a good will, then you are destroying. So the passage of time does not make that $20 yours. The passage of time does not make that $20 yours. The blood of Christ does not make that $20 yours. Forgetfulness does not make that $20 yours. A deficient view of the Old Testament does not make that $20 yours. The fact that you swiped it from your mom's purse does not make it yours. You don't get to say, well, it's all in the family and I was going to inherit it anyway. The fact that the person you took it from never missed it does not make it yours. The fact that they will never miss it does not make it yours. There is, this is part of the fever of egalitarianism today, is we think that if some big corporation or some rich guy, if someone's a fat cat or someone we deem to be a fat cat, we believe that we have the right to get what we can. But when you assume that, you're saying, I'm a better judge of who should be apportioned what than God is. God gave that person who's way wealthier than I am, he entrusted him with that wealth. And I'm going to reassign it. I'm going to reassign it on my own authority. But you don't get to do that. The fact that the person you took it from will never miss it does not make it yours. In Proverbs 14:9, it says, "Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright." Fools mock at making amends for sin. And so, one of the indicators, I think one of the consequences of a true revival, if God were to give our nation a true revival, and it would be reformation and revival, not just a revival, it'd be reformation and revival, but one of the indicators that that is happening will be something like this. All the major retail corporations and outlets will have to create a whole new department for handling all the restitution returns. They're going to have to write new policies, they're going to have to write new guidelines, and they're going to have to hire new people to process everything that's going to come back to them. Do you have any idea how much stuff is stolen in the United States? We are people with larceny in our hearts. And you can see that we have larceny in our hearts by what's happening in many of our major cities now, when the governments have sort of given up dealing with what they think is petty theft, where they just say, we're not going to prosecute anything under $1,000. Steal whatever you want. We're not going to prosecute it under $1,000. That's the law in California. And there are all sorts of businesses that are relocating because they can't make, because people just walk in and take what they want, and there's no prosecution, there are no consequences. But there's no way that that would be happening if the people didn't have larceny in their hearts already. The same thing is happening in Spokane also. There are calls that the cops won't respond to. It's just chump change, we can't deal with it. And so where a sentence is not executed speedily upon the criminal, it says in Ecclesiastes, there the heart of man is filled to do evil. You can't have a country as wealthy as ours with as many people, with as many lazy people and greedy and envious people in it as we do, without having massive problems with theft. And you can't have as many evangelicals, professing evangelicals, in a country like that without that outside ethos and that winking at sin, if it involves property, without that winking of sin affecting many of the assumptions that professing Christians have. But we have to understand, that property rights are human rights. Property rights are human rights. When economic libertarians try to ground property rights in the autonomous individual without any reference to Christ, they are making an idol out of property. Whatever good things they might say about economics does not keep this from being an idol and behaving as idols always do. The libertarians say about economics, and they say a great many good things. They say a lot of good things about economics, but it's still an idol, and it will still do what money always does. And one of the things that idols always do is they destroy that which is idolized. If you worship something instead of the Creator God, the thing you worship instead of the Creator God is itself going to be consumed. All right, so, for example, those who worship sex, destroy it. The sexual revolution was a revolution that was intent on destroying human sexuality. And that's precisely what it has done. It started in the 60s with Make Love, Not War, and it's ending in a frenzy of sexual anarchy where nobody knows what a boy is or what a girl is or what male and female is even for. We are so muddled and confused on this point, and one of the reasons, the central reason we're muddled and confused on it, is we worshiped sex and thereby destroyed it. The same thing happens with someone who's given to alcohol. The drunkard is not a connoisseur of wine. The drunkard gives himself over, idolizes wine, idolizes alcohol, and soon loses his capacity for enjoying it. He loses his capacity for appreciating that which he idolized. You idolize sex, you lose sex. You idolize wine, you lose wine. You idolize money, you idolize mammon, and what do? You lose it all. You idolize your wealth, you lose your wealth. Those who worship mammon destroy our ability to enjoy it as a very fine fellow creature. 1 Timothy 6:17, those who are rich in this present world should understand that God gives us all things for us to enjoy, it says. God gave us wealth. God gives us material goods that we may enjoy them. But you can only enjoy them if you're not worshiping them. You can only enjoy them if you receive them as a gift from a gracious God. We refuse to worship property. And this is why stewardship property can be secure. We refuse to worship property, which is why stewardship property, as opposed to absolute property, can be secure. With autonomous property as the rope, atomistic libertarians will always lose their tug of war with the state. If you're talking about the greedy individual and the greedy corporate world, the greedy collective world and the greedy individual world, who's going to get rolled over? When you have greed over here, in total tonnage, who's going to win? This little pencil neck pipsqueak or the sumo wrestler? Who's going to win? When we compare secularist economic libertarians with the secularist statists, we are looking at the difference between a competent businessman who loves money and an incompetent businessman who loves money but who has a lot more power and guns. And we as Christians have no reason to cheer for one over the other. Christians are to see material wealth and property as an incarnational and God-given way to love other people. That's what your stuff is for. Romans 13:8. God gives you property, God gives you possessions, God gives you a material world, so you have a medium between you and others that enables you to love them. If God created you as a solitary, isolated soul floating somewhere in a vacuum, spiritual vacuum, and he informed you that there were millions of others that he'd created just like you, but there was nothing but vacuum in between you and them, you couldn't love them. You could generate all the love vibes you want. You could radiate love toward them, but nothing transmits. It's a vacuum. God has not put us in a vacuum. He's put us in a material world. And the matter he gives us is the material he's assigned to you to love other people with. And this is what community is, right? This is what family is. God gave you grain, wine. God gave you wood so you could build a roof over your kids' heads. What you're doing is you're loving, right? You weave a blanket so you can keep your kid warm at night. You grow the food so you can feed other people. You love your neighbor. So Christians are to see property. They are to see matter. They are to see stuff as the raw material that God has assigned to us to love other people with. And this is what the last point I want to make, and it's really the most important thing. In Ephesians 4:28, it says, "Let him that stole steal no more. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Let me read that again. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Now, hardline theonomists can pound the text, "Take the money back, you antinomian," and miss the point of the law, which is love. What is the greatest commandment? That you love God. And God is everywhere present. And so if you were that isolated soul in a vacuum, you could love God and he could love you, because there's loving God doesn't require a medium. But since he's put us in a material world, we can love God with that, the medium and the material he's given us well. But God is everywhere present. Our neighbor is not everywhere present. There has to be something between me and my neighbor that enables me to love him. So the second great commandment, that you love your neighbor, what are you to do? Well, the thief should stop stealing, which is contempt for his neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law, again in Romans 13. So when the thief repents of stealing, he is ceasing from his hatred of his neighbor. But that's not enough. Paul doesn't say, stop hating your neighbor. He says, stop hating your neighbor and get a job so you can love your neighbor. All right? So get a job so that you can generate wealth, so that you can use that wealth to love your neighbor. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So when the thief repents, he's to get a job. He's to get a job. But not so that he can become a fat cat. God doesn't say, well, you stop stealing, get a job so you can become a middle class, Chamber of Commerce type. He's to labor with his hands. Why? So that he might give. So that he might give. Whenever anyone puts property ahead of people, he's assaulting the reason God gave property to us in the first place. God gave us food so we could give food to others. God gave us food so we could feed ourselves and feed others. God gave us the ability to work with our hands so we could build a shelter for ourselves and a shelter for others. God gave the woman to the man so that there would be others, right? So that there would be others. God intends for us to live in families, to live in community, and he wants us to respect the property, the stewardship property of others, in a scrupulous, fastidious sort of way. So, if you put property ahead of people, then you're neglecting the reason God made property in the first place. But when others foolishly react to that error, putting people ahead of property, they've abandoned the only material God gave us for loving others. In other words, putting people before property is another way of ignoring people. Because there is no way. How can you love your neighbor by saying, be warmed and filled? How can you love your neighbor by saying, thoughts and prayers? If the priest and Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan had crossed over to the other side of the road, but faced the beat up guy and said, thoughts and prayers, and went on, what good is that? You have to do what the Good Samaritan did, which is get involved and get involved with stuff. With medicine, with a donkey, with transporting him to an inn, giving money to the innkeeper to take care of the guy. You need something to communicate your love with. And one of the best ways to recover this understanding is to recover wisdom about restitution. So I want to return to what I said earlier about Christ as our trespass offering, and you have to understand also as Christ as the environment within which we make restitution. What you have to do, as we focus on this, what I want to ask you to do is make your decisions. Remember what I said about it's awfully hard to persuade someone of something if his livelihood or if his wealth or if his precious depends on him not understanding you. So I want you to understand me sort of in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you need to understand this. You need to surrender everything in principle before you work through the details, before you examine the text, before you go over the books, before you look at your checkbook, before you try to remember what that situation was. You have to decide before God that you're going to do what honors God, period. And you're going to do it in Christ. So you don't have to offer an animal. You don't have to offer an animal sacrifice because Christ died. You come to this service, you confess your sins. You confess your sins in the name of Jesus. And this is a memorial supper. This is a memorial table pointing back to that sacrifice. Just like the Jews in the Old Testament looked forward to Christ by means of animal sacrifices, so we look back at that once-for-all sacrifice by means of hearing the preached word and by partaking of the bread and wine. So we look back The trespass offering is something, it's a transaction that you conduct in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Everything, your forgiveness, your salvation is all dependent on what Christ did in that guilt offering. Christ is the guilt offering. Not one drop of blood more is necessary. But the restitution is also necessary, and it's not like the trespass offering is in Christ and the restitution is outside of Christ. I'm not telling you to act like a decent moral person. I'm not telling you to be a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout. I'm not saying that you need to pedal harder and go do this property thing so that Christ will receive you. I'm saying you come to Christ with no conditions. You come to Christ saying, have your way with me. Do what you want with me. And one of the things he's going to do is say, that $20 is not yours. I want it to go back. Or he'll say, perhaps, maybe it's more serious than that. Maybe it's that $20,000 is not yours. And you say, this can be more than inconvenient. And the thing that we want to know is that if God's at work in any movement and the revival starts to happen, the Spirit starts to move, one of the things we should look for people to start behaving in ways where there is no earthly way that they would behave that way if the Spirit of God were not involved, right? So men don't bust themselves when God's not involved in it. Men don't confess their sin. Men don't humble themselves and return. They argued with this guy for 6 months over whether they owed that on the invoice or not. They fought and they fought and they fought, and the elders got involved, and it was a big snarl. What happens when the Spirit puts his finger on that? You humble yourself and you go to the person and say, I was wrong. I was arguing out of a position of pride. I did owe you that money and I knew it all along. Would you please forgive me? And here's the money and 20%. That's what's happening. And when you do that with someone else, when you go to someone like that, something like this occurs to them. What is going on? What's happening here? This is not something that normally happens. When people, I've had experience counseling people, and they go to the mall and they return to make restitution, and they give money for the shoplifting that they did. And one of the responses is looking at the check. What church do you go to? What kind of strange religion is this? It's a strange off-the-wall cult that believes you shouldn't steal. what church is this? What religion is this? Because this is not something that men do on their own. Men don't humble themselves apart from the Spirit of God. Men don't give up things that are precious to them apart from the Spirit of God. They simply don't. I was talking to a friend who called me up for, he lived in another state, called me up for counsel because his sister had repented. She was not just a shoplifter, but a professional shoplifter, and belonged to a gang that would fly around the country. And they had a technique for hitting department stores, and they would sweep through and steal a bunch of stuff. She and her husband helped build a church with the proceeds. Because just because you're a thief doesn't mean you're not religious. It just means it's not a Christian religion. What do I do? My friend was calling me because if my sister turns herself in, which she was going to do, should we be prepared to take care of her kids while she's in jail? It was that level. Yeah. And see, the thing is the question that we should ask is not whether I'm convenienced or not, but whether God is glorified and whether I have a clean conscience. Is God glorified, and am I clean before him? Am I able to walk with him? Am I able to fellowship with God? Because if not, what good is it? If we are, you've often heard me quote Ambrose Bierce's definition of a Christian, but I'll quote the second half I frequently don't quote. A Christian, according to Ambrose Bierce, who was a cheerful old reprobate, said, a Christian is someone who believes the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. That's the first part. The second part is one who follows the teachings of Christ insofar as it's not inconsistent with a life of sin. When we say, yes, Lord, but, yeah, you don't understand. This is just common practice. In my profession, this is just standard operating procedure. In my profession, this is just what we do. These are accepted practices. Yes, but not for Christians. Not for people who are following Christ. You're not following commonly accepted business practices. You're following Christ. And you're following Christ, he's your trespass offering, and he is your restitution. So when you make restitution, when you come to others and you humble yourself and you boil it all down and you say, here's the money I owe you. And it doesn't matter. It might have been 25 cents you stole from your brother when you were 10, right? Take the 25 cents back, right? Take the 25 cents back, give it back. Well, 50 cents, give 75. Go big. Give them paper money. But you can't give them paper money humbling. The humbling is the same. The humbling always comes in the same currency. But it will be one of the most spiritually healthy things that has happened to you and perhaps to your brother in a long time. When God starts to move this way, we can all rejoice that God is moving. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for all the things that you've given to us to enjoy. I pray that as we meditate on these things, I ask that you would bring to mind anything that anybody here needs to put right. I pray that you would do it because we ask for it in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, saying,
without restitution, there can be no fellowship. Without the trespass offering, there can be no peace offering. Jesus says in Matthew 5:23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation, reparation, restitution, these are all preludes to communion. Psalm 51 says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Romans 12 says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. If we would break bread together, we must be willing to be broken for one another. If we would drink from the same cup, we should first cleanse our lips from evil. We must be willing to go through the humiliation of offering up that awkward apology, of asking for forgiveness, and of paying our debts. And when we do that, it can feel an awful lot like death, because it is. That's what being a living sacrifice means. To not be conformed to the world in envy and greed, to not bite and devour one another like hyenas, but instead to give of ourselves, to love one another, and to eat this meal in peace. Christ died and rose to bring us to God, and also to bring us back into fellowship. So come and welcome to one another. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this meal, for giving us yourself in it. We ask that you would grant us as a church, as a community, deep fellowship, deep unity. Weave us together now by your Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.
The charge begins with a question. Would you rather have less blessed or more unblessed? Would you rather have less possessions, less money, would you have less but under the blessing of God? Or would you rather have more not under the blessing of God? It's a simple question. And with that in mind, receive with believing hearts the benediction of your God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen.